now in your copy of the Word of God. I have two readings this evening. We're going to read Old Book, New Book, although our passage for this evening is in the Old Book. We're going to read, first of all, from Psalm 130, 130, 130 in the Psalter, and then we're going to turn to Romans. What I've decided to do with these this month of August, we just finished Judges, and on the horizon is Ruth, but I thought we'd wait and start Ruth in September. But in the meantime, that we'd look at a couple of Psalms and study together in the Lord's days ahead of us. So we start with Psalm 130, a magnificent portion of the Word of God. Psalm 130, and then we'll turn to a brief reading in Romans 3. This is the Word of the Lord. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And now turn with me in the new book to Romans chapter 3. And we read from verse 21 to 26. I think if you're into highlighting or otherwise writing in your Bible, you ought always to think about Psalm 130 and this passage together. They go together like brother and sister, or twins. That's even better. There you go. All right, Romans 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our gracious Lord, we pray now that as we turn to the old book and one of your old saints to teach us, we pray that your words would be blessed to our hearts. That we love forgiveness. That we love you, the God who does forgive sinners. And that, Lord, we would always, always, always sit at the foot of Christ's cross. To sit there and glory in his cross and the forgiveness that is ours. Through you, Lord Jesus. Lord, may we be a people then who are amazed by grace, who love to sing it. Be with us now, we pray. Give us understanding. Apply to our hearts your holy word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 130 is one of seven penitential psalms. This list isn't mine. This is a list that's been around for a long, long time. But Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, Psalm 102, Psalm 130, and Psalm 143. Those are the penitential psalms. And throughout the history of the church, those psalms have played a very, very instrumental role, place in the life and prospering of the Christian soul, particularly Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. Those two psalms have been great help to needy souls. So those seven psalms have been like that, those two, 32 and 51. But Psalm 130 itself, in the history of the church, in the history of God's people, has been very, very important. For Luther, for instance, remember, Martin Luther was a professor of the Psalms before he was a professor of the New Testament. Taught the Psalms, preached and lectured the Psalms. He was studying the Psalms, or rather it was his studies of the Psalms that led him, that helped him to understand properly the New Testament. Now we know that it was Romans 3:24, when he finally understood what Romans 3:24 meant, that text was the one that God used to bring him to saving faith. But his favorite Psalm, Psalm 130. On the day he died, 1546, as he was being brought back to Wittenberg, one of the churches they stayed, people were gathered in their thousands, and the pastor called the song Psalm 130. And they sang this great psalm in honor of a great servant of God. But also John Owen, Psalm 130, verse 4, in particular, verse 4. He was very close to death at one point in his life. And God, we'll talk about this in a moment, but he was scared, not of death, but scared of hell. And the text that God used in his heart to take his fear away was Psalm 130, verse 4. Jonathan Edwards also refers very often to Psalm 130. John Wesley, remember John Wesley when he was converted at the Aldersgate. Psalm 130 was being sung at the time that drew him into the church, right? That his heart was strangely warmed as he heard the gospel and received saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, so then we could multiply incidents and events and people that have been richly blessed by these words that we've just read together. So why? Why are these simple words so precious? Why are these simple words so important? Why are they important to you? Should be important to you? Well, this is one of the songs of ascent. It's one of the songs that was sung by the festival goers, the three festivals the Jews held, and every Jew had to journey to Jerusalem, had to journey up to Jerusalem, and that's the geography. But you notice that many of the songs of ascent have that kind of feel of an upward go, right? This one definitely does, right? Starts from the depths. Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord, O Lord. But then it ends at the very heights, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. That's how the psalm is. That's how many of these songs of ascent are. But here, the psalmist is brought, as it were, from the bottom to the top, the complete forgiveness of sin. So here he is. He starts, verses 1 and 2. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. So he's in the depths of darkness, in the depths of despair, faced with his sins and his sin. Now you know the difference between those two things. It's vital to know the difference between those two things. It's easy to have your sins before you, your failure, the one that you've just done, but to know your sin, right? Your sinnerhood, that sin came before sins. That the reservoir is bad, as it were. The ball, I've used that analogy, right? The British use those bowling balls that have got a bias in them. And there's no way you can send it down left, you can send it down right, but that thing ain't ever gonna go straight. And it's that sense in your own heart and life that not only do I do wrong things, things that displease God. But there's something in me that's crooked, that's twisted, that's not right. And that's what he's faced with a sense of. And so he comes begging God. Begging him because of one thing. I see it in verse 3. He says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities. What if God marked, right? What if God took account of sin? Where would you stand? Who could stand, he says. Right? One of the old writers puts it this way. Who among men could abide the scrutiny of omniscient purity? If God is absolutely perfect holiness, and in that holiness took account of every one of your sins, right? Your wayward thoughts, your wayward desires, your thoughtless words, your misspoken words, and added them all up, not just today, not just last week. I've been around for 50 years. What if he did it the whole lot? Took account of every one of them. Took account of all of them. Not only actual sins, but you add to that original sin. And you see, if God took account of all those things, how could we stand? How could we stand? But you still hear very strange things coming out of the lips of people. Winston Churchill was asked on his deathbed, are you ready to meet God? Winston Churchill, very smart fella, very important man. There wouldn't be much left of Western civilization on a human level. There won't be much left of Western civilization without him. But you know what he said in answer to that question on his deathbed? He's asked the question, are you ready to meet God? His answer is, he ready to meet me? If God marks sin, that's not the kind of thing that you come on your lips before Almighty God. Now, as I said earlier, John Owen was facing death. He was in his 20s, had contracted an illness, and that illness, he became more and more convinced that that he was about to end this life, and he was scared not of death itself, but scared of hell. And he had no assurance that he was going to be safe from that end, until he read, and here's the thing, right, the answer to verse 3 is verse 4. Because verse 3 says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness. That's the word. Those are the words that his soul latched onto and the Holy Spirit blessed to his heart. And in fact, he wrote a book. There's a great exposition of Psalm 130 by John Owen. And he has 300 pages on verse 4 alone. And they're magnificent. Now here, this is the old book, remember. Right here in verse 4, we do not have the ground for forgiveness. We have to go to the new book to find the ground for forgiveness. That's why we read Romans 3, and Luther says that that's what you have to do. You have to take Romans 3:24 and Psalm 130 and verse 4, and you have those two together, and you have, how can God forgive? You have the answer. Because the ground for forgiveness, the ground for our justification, is the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it allows God to do the impossible. To forgive the guilty. Remember my I call it my text. It is a my text. It's a text for all of us. But the text, the impossible thing, Romans 4:5. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, justifies the wicked, his faith is counted as righteousness. So how can God be just, right? How can he be fair and be the one who justifies the sinner? The man's coming and saying, Lord, out of the depths of cry to you. I am a sinner. But forgive me. How can God do that? How can God do that and still be just? How can God do that and still be fair? Right? You think about criminals that you know that should face justice. But here we are standing before the justice bar of heaven, of eternity. Forgive me, Lord. How does he do it? Well, he does it by a substitute, by providing a substitute, by pouring his wrath and his anger upon his son, so that you and I can go free. More than that, that you and I can be adopted as his children, that we can be given the very righteousness of Christ himself. Now, that's utterly amazing. And it is, in a certain sense, ridiculous that God, through his son, would forgive. That's why people in the world would scoff, and I've had people, that's impossible. But that's the way that God has chosen. God is pleased. He's raised up his son, that the believing in him, that having faith in him, we turn from death to life, from darkness to light, from hell to heaven. In that moment. And you see, to the world, it's foolishness, right? But to Luther, to Owen, to Edwards, and God, please, to you, it's like life and peace. The words are. So it was to Owen, the greatest words that he had ever heard, that God is the God who forgives sin. Forgiveness. See, to know it, to know that you are forgiven is one of the greatest treasures in all the world. I said that this morning. Say it again tonight. I told you before the place when that really, really, really hit home for me. I knew it, but I didn't know it like I knew it there and then. I was stood in Westminster Abbey in London looking at all the fancy stuff in there and the famous people who were buried in that church. Remember in the UK, the strange thing, they bury their people inside the church, not outside of it. But here you are, you stood, and there's all these famous people. I'm stood on Charles Dickens. And you're looking around and you're saying, wouldn't it be wonderful to be buried in a place like this, to be famous enough to do that? But then it came to me, it struck me, but wait. Right, they've got their names in lights, they've got medals and so on after them, but are they forgiven? Did they know that they were forgiven? You see, you can have all the accolades this world can give, but if you're not forgiven and if you don't know you're forgiven, all those accolades are worth absolutely nothing. Just a pile of ash. But to know that everything is well between you and God, that he is satisfied and well pleased, that is peace. And you can know that. You can know that. You can go out and you can come in here not knowing, and you can go out of here and you can know. I've an inheritance in heaven. Do you know that? Beloved, I would that we all, every one of us, know forgiven for Christ's sake. So this psalmist here, he petitions God, he makes confession to God. But now the psalm continues in verses 5 and 6, he waits in hope for the answer from God. But you notice that he's waiting with expectation. There's this illustration he uses. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. What's the point of the illustration? Well, the job of the watchman is to declare that dawn has arrived. But as the watchman is waiting for it to come, he knows it's coming. It will come with certainty. It'll come. He's just waiting for that time when he's to declare that dawn has arrived. And so the psalmist, and that's the point, dawn is coming. Forgiveness is coming. The psalmist is saying to you, you will have what you ask from God with regard to sin. You will have it. But sometimes he might make us wait. Wait for that felt sense of it, that felt knowledge of it. Sometimes because he wants to make sure that we really are seeking forgiveness. Right? Sometimes he'll do it for other reasons, but sometimes he will make us wait. But now I want you to notice verse 7. Because now he grounds the hope. The hope that he has waiting for the Lord to forgive. How's that grounded? What's that rooted in? What's that anchored in? Well, you see it. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there's steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. So what does the Old Testament say hope in for forgiveness? What is the ground of his hope? What is the ground for our hope? What is the ground for our coming to the Lord to ask him to forgive us for offending him? Well, he gives you two things. First of all, he says there, you see, steadfast love. I love the old William Tyndale's way of his made up word, loving kindness. That's William Tyndale, that phrase, loving kindness. So it's a word that he made up, but it's a fabulous description. Steadfast love. This is that Hebrew word, hesed. He hopes in the Lord. Why? He hopes in the Lord because the Lord has made promises. And because the Lord is loyal to those promises. That's the gist of this. This hesed. It's loyal love. It's steadfast love. It's love that lasts a long, long time. It's love towards those who are bound to him in covenant. It's like a description between a relationship between a father and a child. Right, this is a loyalty. You plead for this loyal love because it's a relationship that lasts past sin. That's exactly the point. And that's what the psalmist is depending upon. God is like that. Do you understand that? You cannot break your relationship with God. Can you? You can harm it. You can do a lot of things to harm it. But you cannot break your relationship with God. It's a relationship that I just said. It is a relationship that, alas, past sin. And that's what the author, that's what the psalmist is depending upon. But God will hear his cry. You can harm it, but you cannot lose your identity as a child of God. That's what chesed means. But he goes on. He talks about plentiful redemption. With him is plentiful redemption. What does he mean by this? Redemption is a very vital word. It means ransom. Purchased. Purchased and thereby owned by the one who's purchased you. And that's what he's getting at here. This works in this way. Here's an important word. God himself buys us back from ourselves. Think about Adam's sin. Think about the sin that Adam perpetrated, right? He distrusted the word of God. He reasoned within himself, if that's what you want to call it, reasoning. He reasoned within himself out from under the authority of God, because that's where he wanted to be. He wanted to be out from the authority of God. Now that's the essence of sin. That's unbelief. But you see, God is willing to redeem even such a sin as that. Even a sin that is full of such pride. He's willing to redeem even from that. You as well. To purchase us back for himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so because it's a plentiful redemption, he concludes with these words. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now these are great words. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Forgiveness. Forgiven from all our sins. Now, think about this for a moment. What makes redemption so great? What makes redemption so great? Well, here's a list of a few things for you to think about. Think about the greatness of redemption. It's so great because of its author. That's why we went back to Romans 3:24. The author of our redemption is Christ. It's Christ himself who redeemed us back. It's Christ himself who ransomed us. We just heard from the confession. Think of who Christ is. But redemption is great because of the price that was paid. Again, it's the Lord Jesus himself, Lord Jesus Christ himself, who was hung on the cross. Know how great redemption is because of the number of the redeemed. Or just a few. But a multitude that cannot be numbered. Myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. And you see, it's going on, isn't it? It's not until the fullness of the elect are brought in that the redeemed are stopped. Christ is going on, receiving the reward of his sufferings. Even today, men and women and boys and girls have heard the call to faith and responded to it. But notice also how great is your redemption. Notice this, the misery from which you were rescued by it. What misery, you say? Well, hell. Hell itself was where you were rescued from. How do you measure? How do you taste hell? It's a very, very difficult thing to do. But the place you look is not the fire, the burning lake. No, it's the cross of Christ. It's Christ forsaken and derelict. And Christ receiving the just punishment for your sin and mine, and the wrath of God poured out upon it. That's where you get a taste of the misery from which you were spared by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then lastly, when you think about the greatness of the redemption, that he has redeemed us from all our iniquities. Think about the glory of heaven. From what you've been saved to what you've been saved. Sinless joy forevermore. So, you'll notice as we've gone along, I missed a bit. And that little bit that I missed was this. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be loved. Right? Interesting, that's what a lot of people would say. That's what it ought to mean. But it doesn't. It says, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Why is that? Well, loved ones, think about it this way. How can you not fear the one who can mark sin? And then, how can you not love the one who doesn't mark sin? Well, these thoughts from the Word of God. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for forgiveness. We do confess to you, Lord, that we often take it for granted. We sing hymns so easily, and we confess so often flippantly. But Lord, we pray that you'd give us a fresh sight of the glory that we are forgiven sinners. Give us that a joy in the Holy Spirit, that we belong to you, that we are yours, and that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, from your love in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not even our sins. We come and we betake ourselves to you. We cast our all upon you. Receive us and bless us, and may we all know the blessing and the peace of forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing.